So I found this slide, or I found this picture online in an article by Tim Grierson called TV Dad is American History. His values reflect our values. And the article was about the evolution of dads in popular culture, particularly the evolution of dads in the 20th century as shown on popular television. And it talked about the evolution, how the evolution of dads in popular culture mirrored the evolution of dads on TV. And whether TV was mirroring culture or vice versa, or they had some symbiotic relationship, that's up to sociologists to determine. But the basic evolution went like this. The TV dad in the 20th century went from being the all-knowing, benevolent patriarch, to the nice guy who tells jokes, to the buffoon who is the joke. And you can kind of see the evolution up top here. We're going to do a quiz here, though, see which ones y'all know. Who's the first picture there?
Robert Young.
And the name of his character? Jim Anderson. And the name of the show? Father Knows Best. That's right. And I think the title of the show tells you exactly how Dad was being modeled there. Father Knows Best, painted according to Mr. Grierson. I don't think I've ever seen an episode of Father Knows Best. I know. Well. But Father Knows Best, it is said, painted a rosy portrait of American life. There's a handsome dad, a pretty mom, three adorably pliable kids, and a lot of teachable moments. Dad was the benevolent patriarch, at work all day at some unseen magical office. He would come home for dinner, which was ready for him, and he would dispense wisdom for all of suburban life's struggles. The big ones, like who to ask for prom, or what to do with a burnt pot roast. And all of it could be solved in 25 minutes. In the 1960s, our culture was dealing with a lot of upheaval. The civil rights movement, the beginning of the war in Southeast Asia. And we began to see some changes in the way dads were being shown on TV. Second face, you all recognize? Fred McMurray. Name of his character? That's the show. His character? Steve Douglas. Steve Douglas. There was also the Andy Griffith Show, not pictured here. Now that one, I got to see that in reruns when I was in grade school on Channel 32 in Chicago. Andy Griffith Show was starred in Andy Griffith. But his character? Andy Taylor, Sheriff Taylor, that's right. Interestingly, both My Three Sons and The Andy Griffith Show, both dads were widowers. Moms had died. So we had single dads who were more involved in the day-to-day caring of their kids than you saw in Father Knows Best or in Leave It to Beaver. But they also had full-time live-in help, whether it was Aunt Bee or Uncle Charlie. Well, Uncle Charlie, right? Yeah. Uncle Charlie, yeah. Strict Aunt Bee, gruff Uncle Charlie. You put all those together with a single dad, you can make a family work, even if it wasn't quite the nuclear family. Around 1970, we were deep in Vietnam. We'd had the assassinations of Martin, Bobby, John. And we had very different families showing up on TV. Who's our third dad up there?
Mike Brady.
Mike Brady, played by?
Robert Reed.
Robert Reed, excellent, excellent. Well, this is one I actually remember on Saturday nights. There's another one that's not on here, but a similar, Courtship of Eddie's father? Bill Bixby. Exactly. Bill Bixby's character? Tom Corbett. I did not remember that either. Interesting. One more time, Brady Bunch and Courtship of Eddie's father, both dads were widowers. Courtship of Eddie's father, he had a full-time Japanese maid. And Mike Brady married a divorcee. That was a little risque for 1970. Mixed family. Widowers we allowed all the way since the 50s, but now Mrs. Brady was a divorcee. Here, Dad was friendly. He was noble. He sometimes struggled. He no longer had all the answers. And he would also often be pretty funny. But also in the 70s, we got a little more counterculture. And we get our next character up there. Archie Bunker. Played by? All in the Family. It was a show that dealt, rather than avoided or reflected, all the struggles that were going on in our culture. From racism, to the war, to the hippie movement, to the generation gap. Here, father definitely did not know best. Or more accurately, Archie represented an outdated worldview that was quickly being shoved aside by a new, and for him and for many of us, a new frightening world or cultural order. Everything that we thought we knew about the position of women and foreigners and black people and Jews and white males and working folk and non-working, everything was up in the air and up for grabs. And Archie represented and was made fun of for putting a lot of value and ownership into the old way of thinking about things. Now, fortunately, his foil, Meathead, was not any smarter or pleasant than Archie. So you had two unpleasant people showing very different worldviews. Then the 80s came. And Cosby Show, which anymore you can't put up without wincing, Bill Cosby's character? Huxtable. Cliff Huxtable, all right. Now here was a clueless dad, outnumbered by perplexing children and a much smarter wife. He's a lovable centerpiece. He's funny, he makes jokes, he also doesn't know how to run a household, and starting to be made fun of. Even though this was also a unique show in that it showed an upper-class, educated black family as being normative without it being strange. It was just, this is the house. at the same time that we had a fairly well-to-do black family, we also got another show about a working-class white family. And that's our other dad up here, John Goodman, playing Roseanne's husband. You know, that's pretty accurate. He was Roseanne's husband. Roseanne was the smart one, the sassy one, the annoying and obnoxious one, and John was kind of a buffoon in the background. He was Roseanne's husband. His name? Dan Connor. Dan Connor. Then the 90s. And we get Homer Simpson, voiced by Dan Castellaneta. I had to look that up. We also had a show called Home Improvement, a show called Married with Children. Tell me about the dads there. Inept. Goof off. These shows were a reaction. These were written by kids who had grown up with Leave It to Beaver. In this show, these shows were reactions to that. They were a reaction to the 1950s sitcoms Dad, who knew everything. Now, Dad is a complete buffoon. He's the intellectual and moral inferior to everybody else in the family, and we make fun of the dad. Now, I can't speak to the 2000s examples up here. Who's our second to last guy? Tony Soprano. Played by James Gandolfini. How is he as a dad? I understand he's a crime syndicate leader, but as a dad? No one's been binge watching The Sopranos? Okay. And how about the last guy? Anyone know? Bob's Burgers. So, Bob Belcher of Bob's Burgers. I have no idea who voiced him. How is he as a dad?
I have no clue.
You have no clue. So I don't know what to say about dads in the 2000s here, because I haven't seen any of those shows. But what we did see in the 20th century, I can't speak to the 21st century with the last two, but in the 20th century, dads on TV go from all-knowing, benevolent patriarch to nice guy who tells jokes to the buffoon who is the joke. Now, maybe the dad pendulum is starting to head back the other direction. If not on TV, although I was in the article here, they said that dads on TV now are becoming complex and three-dimensional and struggle and deal with moral conundrum in various and sundry ways. They're really getting into dad psychology. But I haven't seen any of the shows, so I can't tell you. But what I do know about, if I don't know anything about 21st century dads on TV, is there is a new phenomenon in the 21st century known as, and it's on the internet, not on TV, called the dad joke. Have people been paying attention to dad jokes?
Is it anything like
blonde jokes? No, because blonde jokes are jokes about blondes. Dad jokes are jokes by dads. In the 21st century, dads are being defined as being the tellers of groan-worthy puns and one-liners. If a joke doesn't elicit a child whining, "Come on, Dad!" then it's not a dad joke. Now, my daughter is pretty sure I'm the worst, or best, depending on how you look at it. But I happen to know that the most groan-worthy teller of dad jokes in Vermont is... Look how many he's in. Chuck LeClaire, take a bow. If you ever are on his Facebook page, you'll see that people actually send him dad jokes because they know he will both appreciate and share them. Dad jokes are kind of like an addiction. They begin with an opportune gateway joke. Say you're responding to a kid whining, "Dad, I'm bored." You have to say, "Hello, bored, I'm Dad." It starts out innocently like that. But then you go public. You go to a restaurant with your family. And when the waiter asks, "Do you have reservations?" You pause and say, "Why, no, we're quite confident we want to eat here tonight." And your kids don't know whether to leave or cover their faces or yell at you. And then they grow just toxic. My friend keeps saying, "Cheer up, man, it could be worse. You could be stuck underground in a hole full of water." I know he means well. Chuck's writing these down. Did you hear that Arnold Schwarzenegger will be doing a movie about classical musical composers? He'll be Bach. A ham sandwich walks into a bar. The bartender says, "I'm sorry, we don't serve food here." Ba-dum-bumsh, okay. Erase that one from the notes. Okay. But I want you to imagine Ward Cleaver sharing the ham sandwich joke with Wally and the Beeve in 1955. ain't going to happen, right? That is how much the model of what it is to be a dad has changed in the last 50 or 60 years. Now, whether that's better or worse, I leave that up to you and the sociologists. But, and this is my point, I actually got to it eventually. I'm thinking that in Scripture we can learn something of dadhood that goes deeper than what we found on TV in the 20th century. The dad who has all the answers, or the dad who tells jokes, or the dad who is the joke. We have a model of dad in a character named Joseph. We have in him a very different model of dadhood than what we get in 20th century situation comedies. But we have in our brains a lifetime of bathrobe nativity scenes that I need you to forget right now and just let Scripture be Scripture. First, let's hear about Joseph in his own words from the Gospels. This is what Joseph said in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel about the birth of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. We do not have one word from Joseph in the Bible. Not a word. He is silent. That's different from TV dads. Now, it may not be healthy. Silent males can be problematic, but it shows that he doesn't put his own will before anybody else's. He also is not having an overbearing opinion to lord over anybody else. He knows his job is to put God's will and the well-being of Mary and Jesus first. How about the verbs that apply to Joseph? If he's not saying anything, what does he do? And we didn't read Luke's gospel today, but just to let you know that in Luke's gospel, which is the journey to Bethlehem for the census, and that's the one with the shepherds and the angels and all that good stuff. Joseph has two verbs. Two verbs. He was, three times, he was, that's a pretty boring verb, and he went one time. That's all we get from Joseph there. Joseph was and Joseph went. Let's see if we can get a little bit more action from Joseph and Matthew. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Joseph is quite active. He is the one who speaks to angels in his dreams, although we don't get to hear the words. He's told about the nature of this radical pregnancy and God's radical plans for this child. Later, the angel tells him he is to fly, is the Greek verb. It's usually translated a little more mundanely than that. To take his new family to Egypt to escape the paranoid terror of Herod, and still later he is told to return, not to Bethlehem, his hometown, but to Nazareth, up in the relatively safer north country, a town he does not seem to know. Joseph is given a clear, active role to play in Matthew's gospel. Joseph, we infer, is a man of decisive action. He gets his marching orders and obeys the will of God, even against the will and wiles of paranoid rulers. But let's look at the verbs. Matthew is not wishing to make a spectacle. He resolves to divorce her in private. He arose from sleep. He did as the angel had bidden him. He received Mary as his wife, and he had no intimacy with her until she bore a son. And he declared his name to be Jesus. Seven verbs, which is 3.5 times more than Luke, so that's almost hyperactive. We know that later, Joseph will wake from another dream. He will take and depart with the child and his mother to be refugees, undocumented aliens in Egypt. And he is still later, he will do the same going the other direction. He will wake and take and depart to Bethlehem and then to this tiny village in the north country called Nazareth. And then he disappears from Matthew's gospel for good. So what lessons can we get from this really bare-bones sketch of a man, of a dad? I think the first lesson is that Joseph is present. Luke's verbs might be really boring, he was, but damn it, he was. He was present, he was there, he was not at a magical office somewhere for 8 hours a day, coming home for dinner. He was there for everything that happened. The theologian J. Barry Shepherd asks this question about Joseph in Luke's gospel. He writes, "Who is this Joseph about whom the Bible says very little? Joseph of Nazareth, Joseph the carpenter, Joseph the husband of Mary, Joseph who stood at the manger seems almost transparent. As far as we can tell from the biblical record, Joseph simply stands there at the manger." And this may be the first major lesson of this season, that God calls us simply to stand there as grace and truth come into the world. There's nothing we can do to hasten Jesus' coming, but we can be ready and waiting when he does. Joseph is the shadow in the background at the manger. The part Joseph plays teaches us a lot about faith. His willingness to stand there helps us know the attitude we need to receive Jesus as God's gift of love. End of quote. Joseph learned embodied a valuable life lesson, which is don't just do something, stand there. Here's the second lesson we get from Joseph. We know that he is receptive to God's will, even when it is disruptive and dangerous. He is receptive to God's will. He dreams and is receptive to the lesson he gleans from it. Steve Garnes Holmes has a lovely poem about what the angel might have said in the dream to Joseph. He writes, "Joseph, Joseph, awake! Wake from your sleep of knowing everything, your dream of not having to look. Instead, look anew. I have hidden blessing in your life, wonder concealed in what you reject, glory waiting on the path you resist. I know you want to understand, you want to control things, and this is beyond those. You are afraid of what others will think, but that is not real. This is real. I am asking you to be faithful without proof, loving without assurance, humble without protection. I am asking you to trust. Learn to listen in a way that the world can't teach you. Learn to know in a way that is not how the world knows. Learn to follow a path that the world cannot see. Mary is on a quest, discovering the blessing and wonder that I have created in her. Do the same for yourself. Look within. Listen to your dreams. Give your heart a voice. Trust the magnificence of what I desire for you. Never mind people's expectations. Follow my delight. Do not be afraid to change your plans, to risk, to sacrifice, to commit. Joseph, never mind being right. Commit to love. Mary's blessing and faithfulness. Marry your doubts. Marry wonder. Marry unknowing. Marry not being afraid. Joseph, awake. I have hidden blessing in your life. Take it as your own and know my joy. Matthew just writes, "When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him." And that is the third thing to learn about being a person of faith and about being a dad from Joseph. And it's this: he did as God commands. He doesn't second guess. He doesn't put his own will first or his own reputation first. If he had, the gospel would have been really short. Here's how it would have gone. He finds out his betrothed is pregnant. His first thought was to divorce her. And if he had decided to go with his own will, he would have divorced Miriam, or Mary, in the first verse. She would have been stoned to avenge his honor and her father's honor. And the story would be over. It would have been like that. The story would have been over if he had gone with his own will and way, but he didn't. He obeyed the voice of love, a love that casts out all fear. We know that Joseph is righteous. He's unwilling to go along with the cultural norms that would require Mary's public shaming and death. He is present, and he is rock steady, and he is living out what he learned from God's steadfast presence: to love, to be there, to forgive, to trust, to pray. To love, to be present, to forgive, to trust, to pray. It's not a lot of verbs, but they're really good ones to be a dad. Love, be present, forgive, trust, and pray. When the presence of the divine spoke to him that night, saying, "Do not be afraid, Joseph. Take her as your wife. This child is from the Holy Spirit. Name him Jesus. Don't be afraid." He took it to heart. But it was tough in that culture. Think of what culture is like in Afghanistan or rural Pakistan nowadays. Don't be afraid of the gossip. Don't be afraid of the evil eye stares. Don't be afraid of the righteous religious anger. Don't be afraid of what they'll call you: weak, cuckold, sucker, wimp. Don't be afraid to be a husband and a father. Do the right thing. Do the right thing for Mary and Jesus. And he wordlessly assented. There are no words he needs to say in that situation except a silent yes to the will and way of love, to the will and way of God. Do the right thing for Mary and Jesus, and be there, be steady, be the dad and the husband they need. The lesson we have from Joseph is not rocket science. It's just a call to listen to the deep themes of God's steadfast love, even when the world, your world, looks like it's falling apart. It's a call to keep present. And it's a call to be steady. And it's a call to be obedient to the call of grace, even when your world is being turned upside down. You have to ignore things like male pride, male honor, male strength, all the stuff our culture seems to value above all. It's a call to be there. The lesson we have from Joseph about being a dad is pretty simple. And it's pretty different from being a TV dad of any era. You don't have to have all the answers like Ward Cleaver to be a biblical dad. You just have to be present. You don't have to be full of clever quips like Bill Huxtable. Dad jokes are not necessary when your actions of love speak louder than words. But you should still share them because kids so appreciate it. And you certainly don't need to be the joke, the buffoon, the object of ridicule, like Homer Simpson. Let your obedience to God be the measure of your honor and your stature and your bravery. Take a lesson from Joseph. Whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are a dad or not, take a lesson from Joseph about how to help Jesus be born in your world today. And that ain't no joke. Amen.